I can remember not too many years ago when the Fundamental Baptist Fellowship was not at all involved with chaplains. And how many do we have now? About 15? 15 or 20 now that are out under our auspices. Can you imagine what it would be like to be serving out on the battlefield in Iraq and have somebody come to you that had no idea what truth was, that had no confidence in the Word of God, that had no message of salvation for you in your dying hour? Can you imagine that? And there are many chaplains like that. And so it's been a real burden of Dr. John Vaughn, who's been our president, and of others in the Fundamental Baptist Fellowship International. And he's given us great men, good men. And this dear man has been in the trenches. I don't know if he'll talk about that tonight because his time is limited. He has one day with us. But he has literally been in the trenches in the heat of the battle with dying men. He's been there. And not once or twice, but he's just done it faithfully during his tour of duty in Iraq. Thank God for men like that, that are faithful and loyal and dedicated and willing to do whatever it takes in order to be the blessing that they need to be and to give the help to those who need it. So it's such an honor to have a man like this, his precious wife, with us for this conference at this time. And tonight he's going to tell us from his own perspective on what he has learned. He's going to give us a little idea of what the situation is in Iraq and the Muslim situation there, just some things that you, may I say, I will be delighted to listen to somebody tonight who's honest and knows what he's talking about. That's very rare in the day in which we live. God bless you, my brother.
Bless you. Thank you for the opportunity. Well, good evening. They're going to bring down the screen, and while they're doing that, let me speak as way of introduction that we had a good time this morning. If you had a good time, say amen.
Amen.
I had a good time, and you probably would have gotten to lunch a little earlier if the preacher wasn't long-winded. But good things, I hope, were being said. And I praise the Lord for the opportunity of being here. Well, when I'm preaching to soldiers, they stay as long as I want them to because I'm in charge. And they better enjoy it. But I'm not in charge tonight, so we're not going to drive you nuts tonight and keep you too long, not longer than necessary. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, with me to Psalm 33. That's where we're going to start off tonight. Tonight's going to be informal, and it's going to be participatory. You're going to participate with me. The first part is going to give you a brief overview of what I see happening in Iraq. Now, you have to understand that soldiers do not have opinions, okay? I'm not entitled to my opinion. I'm property of the United States government. I obviously do have an opinion. And I think the media is shortcutting our society and not telling them exactly what's going on. The military is very good at what we do. I think we have some major successes in Iraq. And I think we've had some major failures. And a good army, regardless of the operation, will have those kinds of things where you have successes interspersed with a few failures along the way. And sometimes the failures have huge consequences, and the successes do as well. Regardless of the battle that you look back on throughout American history, every one of those battles, you can identify a point where victory was within the grasp. But it was very precarious. We could have easily lost the conflict. There was times in World War II where our planners and operations officers and directors of the war were very seriously concerned about the outcome of that particular conflict. So we all have to be mindful that what we have going on in Iraq has huge implications for the future, not just because of the presidential election. It is my belief that regardless of who's president, they're going to have to make some decisions about Iraq and Al-Qaeda and the influence of terrorism throughout our world that they may not be personally comfortable with, but they, in the end, will have to make the hard decision to ensure the safety of not just American people and the lifestyle that we enjoy, but the freedoms of all people worldwide. Okay, so Iraq, the way ahead. Here's some facts that I found about the situation in Iraq. And it came out about a month ago. Remember the whole hoopla about Petraeus And they came out with the ad and messed up his name and called him Betrayus. That angered a lot of servicemen, as it should. You don't talk about an intelligent individual like that, a commander of troops, and show him that kind of disrespect. Matter of fact, Betrayus was God's man at the right time with right understanding of what we're fighting, and his plan has been hugely successful. Hugely successful. In several areas. When I was there in 04, you would have insurgents in Mosul. And then the forces of the Allies would go in there, the coalition forces would go in there and clear out the insurgents, but we didn't have enough troops to hold them. So they would move down to Samarra. And then we would go into Samarra and clean them out of there. But we didn't have enough troops to hold them or to clear it and hold it. Then they would go down to the Al-Anbar province where Ramadi is in Babylon, and they would be cleared out of there by Marines. Then they would go into Baghdad, Sadr City, and different areas of the city. We would clear them out of there, and then they'd go back into Mosul. You see a pattern? We had to have the ability, and Petraeus was able to make it happen, where we could go in to Baghdad, clear the city, and hold it. And then in those cells that he has created, he's trying to create an environment where the people feel safe, where they can go out and do commerce. So there's a lot of good things happening, and the news media really doesn't know how to respond to it. Let me list a few. Security incidences since the surge began in mid-June has fallen in 8 of the past 12 weeks. The attacks in the last 2 weeks were the lowest since April 2006. And that is true all the way up until last week when I did my last bit of research before we made the trip. Civilian deaths, excluding natural causes, has plunged 45% in Iraq since December and by a whopping 70% in Baghdad. Civilian deaths are a direct result of the ethnic conflict that has been created by Al-Qaeda and other insurgent factions in Iraq to destabilize the country. Their first motive back in 2003, 2004, and 2005 is to inflict casualties on the U.S. and break our resolve to fight the war. When we came up with countermeasures, is a military term, to defeat the insurgents' attacks, and to be able to take away their ability to attack us and protect our force, as a result, they started going after civilians. They went after the police stations, they went after the markets, and obviously that is a very highly successful campaign for them. If you're wanting to create unrest in a civilian populace, you know, 40 or 50 or even upwards to 200 people died in one attack when they had that march on the bridge and killed a bunch of people. The carnage of such an event is unbelievable, and it's hard for any society to recover from that kind of carnage. So they've been highly successful at that. But as a result of the surge and also implementation of certain strategies long before the surge, we've seen a drop in that. Attacks once deadly in Anbar province, which is where Ramadi is, where some of the hardest fighting has been fought since we began the war, has dropped off 85%. October of last year, there was 1,350 deaths in the month of October during the violence peak, just over 200 in this past August in that same area. People are going back to those areas, reestablishing their businesses, bringing their families back. And what has changed is the Sunnis and the Shias that have been fighting each other and fighting coalition forces are tired of all the insurgents telling them what to do. They've gotten to the point now where they feel like they need to take back their own country, which is something that we've been wanting them to do since the beginning. The U.S. troops in the last few months have captured the leader of Al-Qaeda, killed and captured almost 100 Islamic terrorist leaders, killed or captured 2,500 Islamist fascist fighters over the past 8 months. You have to understand Iraq like this. Iraq is a country filled with 12-year-old kids. There are no adults. There is no individual in Iraq capable of making an adult decision. Everything is driven by impulse, by the desire for power and influence. if you're in the right tribe and you have power and influence, you're as great and as strong as the leader of that tribe. If you happen to be the minority tribe or the minority Sunni in a Shia neighborhood or minority Shia in a Sunni neighborhood, you have that vulnerability that is unbelievable, where it's not safe to go out on the streets during the day or night, and nothing that you own is safe from those around you that seek to do you harm. It's very important for us to understand that in America, because these people do not understand. They don't have the maturity, and I'm not saying that they're stupid or dumb. I don't want to show any disrespect, but their culture is so different. There's so many people that make their decisions that if you have years and years and years of that, you are incapable of making your own decision. Also, along with Iraq, you need to understand that there is no national identity. They don't think of their country like we think of America, or like we have pride in the state of Texas or Kansas or even California. We may have pride in a sense of people and a sense of nationality. The Iraqis do not. They serve themselves. It is a product of their religion that they serve themselves. And I'm not going to go into detail with Islam, but it's interesting reading. All you have to do is do a Google search for the basic beliefs of Islam, and you can do a Wikipedia search, and they can give you the basic tenets. It all depends on you as an individual to attain some position in paradise as a Muslim. It is not an affinity to the Quran. It's not an affinity to a scripture. It's not necessarily even a code. Now, the teachers throughout the ages have established a code for them, and therein we have the difference between Sunni and Shias. Some are more conservative than others. Some are very staunch and very militant and want to see an Islamic republic in the Middle East. And we'll talk about that in a minute. Here are some basic facts that I want to give with regards to the global war on terrorism. You don't even hear the Bush White House discussing the subject of the war in these terms, the global war on terrorism, as much as they have done in the past. The reason is it's so misunderstood. Most people believe that this is a shell game that we are playing in politics, and I say we as a people, to support the war. It's a mirrors game. It is not. The global war on terrorism is very real. I firmly believe that if we weren't fighting them over there, we'd be fighting them here eventually. The engine of the insurgency in Iraq is outside forces outside of Iraq that are coming in, influencing what's happening in Iraq and trying to get their political goals achieved. This is not a war in Iraq. It is a global war on terrorism. Liberal media are doing their best to break the will of the American people to fight and win this war. Do you know what the number one objective of Al-Qaeda is? Their number one objective is to break the will of the American people behind this fight. So when we have liberal media and politicians that play into that, they are achieving the number one objective of the enemy. And it turns my stomach. Now, I individually may not agree with everything that's happening in Iraq with our plan and strategy, but remember, I'm not entitled to an opinion. It is very important for us to understand the second and third effects of a destabilized Iraq. We are not fighting Islamic jihadist terrorists who reside in every nation of the world, and I'll show you a slide in a minute, a slide that you won't see anywhere else. This is not a declared war against nations. It is a declared war against an evil ideology. You've heard President Bush say this, and he's very clear on it. And it's exactly what we're fighting. We're fighting against an ideology that, if we let it, will soon take over the world. This ideology of Islam that seeks to kill all those whose God is not Allah and whose prophet is not Muhammad. These people have no regard for the sanctity of life. They would no less come in here and blow up this church and strap a bomb on their child in order to do it. Some of us, we may get angry and we may get frustrated. And in our society, obviously, people are driven to murder and all kinds of things. But there seems to be, in a moral Christian nation, if you can even still use that in America, some sort of understanding to the sanctity of life. I've been in situations in Iraq where you could fire weapons at individuals and it would not get their attention. They have no regard for their own personal safety or the safety of those around them. Why do our enemies hide in amongst women and children? Because they have no regard for the sanctity of human life. Why do they cut open the wombs of mothers just for dramatic effect? They have no regard for the effect or the necessary understanding of the sanctity of human life. Peace is not an option to an Islamic jihadist, terrorist. There are no negotiations going to take place that's going to achieve the desired result. Their goal is to destroy America and to destroy Israel off the map. You cannot tell me that if Iran today had a nuclear weapon, they wouldn't use it. And where would they hit first? Israel. I also know that beyond a shadow of a doubt, Israel is going to take care of themselves. They're not going to publish a news report. They're not going to put it out in the media. They're just going to do a strategic strike, and something's going to blow up in Iran, and nobody's going to know who did it or why. All right? Because they understand that you got to kill them before they draw the knife. And before that snake sets himself to strike, you don't negotiate with it, you cut its head off. And a lot of the Israeli people understand that. In America, we don't see the threat as personal as that. God ordains nations to go to war against evil men who are shedding innocent blood. The theology is this. In your home, you, the parent, stand between your children and evil men who seek to do them harm. If someone intrudes into your home seeking to harm your wife or kids, you're going to do whatever is necessary to protect them. As we grow up in the church as Christian people. And the church stands as a barrier of safety between us and evil society, letting us know what the Bible says about what is right and wrong, and protects us against the present evils that are in our society. When we grow up out of the church, we may still be in the church. We always should have that relationship. But as we grow up in society, then we go out and live on our own, and then the police force protects us against evil men and women who seek to do us harm. They're there as public safety and servants to society to maintain order. The military is established by God for that very reason too. Outside of the borders, the military stands between evil men and what we hold dear. We need to understand how that works. There's many nations today making a decision to have a weaker and more non-effective military. That would be a mistake for us to make. But before I go on, let me read our text, and I'll get into the meat of the message, and we'll have a word of prayer. Psalm 33, I want you to look... Excuse me. Verse 12 is what I'm looking at. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom He hath chosen for His own inheritance. Let's pray. Our precious Heavenly Father, Lord God, Lord, I pray that You would be with every aspect of what we talk about tonight. Lord, help us to see You. Lord, work in our hearts and our lives. Help us to be sensitive. Lord, help us in this presentation tonight to be sensitive to the needs of our military, to pray for the fight that's waging even at this hour. Lord, we pray that You would thwart the efforts of the enemy, that You would bring success to the soldiers and the forces of the United States, as well as our coalition partners. And we pray this in Your precious name. Amen. I lost my doobie. This verse reminds us, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Can we say that about America today? I believe, and we should all believe, that America is the world's last best hope. We're the only one capable of standing against this evil force, these Islamic fascists who desire to destroy us and wipe us off the face of the earth. In the process of this presentation, I hope to answer some questions, but I also want to make spiritual application as it bears in the lives of soldiers. This is a map of Iraq. And this on the side here is a list of all the terrorist forces in Iraq right now. All these at the top are terrorists and foreign fighters. These are people outside of Iraq, Iran, Syria, and other places that are fighting in Iraq today. In the middle, these are rejectionists. These are criminal elements that are seeking to take advantage of the destabilized situation, the situation of vulnerability. These are opportunistic people. They're thugs, they're mafia kinds of people. Down in the bottom here, this nationalist party, they specifically want to see an Islamic State joined with Iran. And that's what they're fighting for. The extra government armed groups are people that are holdovers from Saddam and other forces that have their own angles with regards to what they want to achieve. The moderating influence over all of it is Iran and the Shah and that crazy guy that came to New York. And I'm not even going to try or pay any respect to his name. These other guys are just key leaders and Bin Laden is up there to represent Al-Qaeda. All of those forces on these influences on the right are trying to influence their favorite people over here to destabilize the different sections of Iraq. Recently, you have heard about the Turks and the Kurds, and there's Turkish forces amassing on the Iraqi border up here. The problem is before Saddam was toppled, we thought we took care of the PKK, which was a terrorist group that were hiding out in these mountains way up here. They have made an insurgence, a resurgence. They have come back to life. The leader was killed a number of years ago, and we thought they died out, but they're back. And they want their own country up here. The Turks are very concerned about the Kurds having their own country, because Turkey is made up of a lot of Kurds. They live around the country. And they don't always get along. Okay, they don't like each other. So if they had their own country, then it legitimizes the conflict that's already ongoing beneath the surface in Turkey. That's a very volatile situation. Someone mentioned to me earlier in the service about Pakistan. The people of Pakistan are not generally behind what we are trying to achieve. However, the leadership is. And we have to accept some things that we don't like because of that alliance in order to achieve our overarching strategic goal in Pakistan. So it's more to be seen in the days to come. So I show that to you just to numb your mind a little bit. The common goal is for coalition forces to leave Iraq. That's their common goal. But we cannot leave. If we leave, then it collapses like a house of cards, and then the enemy achieves one of its strategic goals. The next slide shows the world from that perspective. The green area is Sunni Muslim. Look at all that. This does not take into consideration the 1.8 million that are in North America. Okay? This, you could easily say that most of the world will eventually be Muslim. Now, the Sunni Muslim, thankfully, is the more peaceable of the two. But there's always something that will spark some sort of anger or frustration with them where they'll jihad. Now, the green is the Shia. See the little dots in Turkey? That's why it's dangerous. All the way up into here. There's Afghanistan. Here's Pakistan. And then this is Sunni over here. But notice that the Shias don't have a lot of area. Their strategic goal is to see Iraq destabilized so the Shias can take over Iraq and they can have an Islamic republic so they can influence that area of the world. Because to them, they understand that the industrialized world runs off of oil. And they would like to see oil hit $300 a barrel. $300 a barrel. The red dots, see the red dots? Those represent attacks specifically by Al-Qaeda. And each one of those attacks are not just, oh, that's an easy target, let's hit it. Each of those targets have a strategic value for them. Notice they're on borders here to cause destabilization between these two countries. Okay, an insurgency seeks to break the will of the people and turn the will of the people against an occupation force. Now, we will say again and again that we are not an occupation force. And by definition, we are not. But there is a number of us there, so we make an easy target. And as long as we're there, they can't destabilize the country and have advantage. So listen, look at some of these classic ones. Mao, and it goes on. These classic insurgents, to include Castro, had very limited objectives. How big is Cuba in respect to the United States? Not very large. Has a limited impact. Now it has global implications, but it has a limited impact. There are similarities among all insurgencies. Radical Islam has broader objectives. They want to take over the world and destroy all those people whose Allah is not their God. So their similarities, political change, terrorism, guerrilla warfare, and this is TTPs, this is their methods of how they bring fear. But notice, however, each insurgency is unique, and you got Osama bin Laden down there. This insurgency is very unique because it's not isolated to one area. It's all throughout, based on the previous map, all throughout that area of the world. Now, the center of gravity is the people. Who are the ones that are always going to come up short? It's the people of Iraq. Here is a simple father and his children in a mud hut in Iraq, and all he's trying to do is earn a living and make it through that day. Farming in Iraq is like trying to grow a crop in a parking lot, okay? That soil is about as far from fertile as you can have. And that insurgent will influence this guy, give him $300, about a year's wage under Saddam. Give him $300 to dig a hole so somebody else who got $300 can put an IED in it and blow up a coalition vehicle when it goes by. And this guy, all he's trying to do is survive. The government, the existing government in Iraq is taking hold, but it's still weak. And he's trying to influence this guy too, but he can't compete with $300. And that man is naive enough and short-sighted enough to where he doesn't know the implication of what he's doing to himself or his family. That's the situation in Iraq. Now let me leave it there. Let me talk about a few other things that Pastor asked me. There's a lot of spiritual victories taking place because of the war. There is a huge growth of spirituality in the military that wasn't there when I came on active duty in 99. In 99, it was very political. You had to be very careful about what you said and what you didn't say and how you said it. People would check up on you. I mean, you could not just gather soldiers around and pray. But I tell you what, I can do that now. And soldiers do it themselves. In my own little area when I was in Iraq, soldiers would gather, they would read scripture, and they would pray before they went on a mission. Without me. That would never happen before. If I was available, they would bring me in and include me a part of it. We would have like a gospel singing every night in the chapel. I didn't run it. I didn't organize it. They didn't either. They would just show up around 9 or 10 o'clock at night. And they would bring their instruments, and they would grab I had songs out on sheets, and we had the Armed Forces hymnal, and they would just sing all the songs they knew, off key and everything. Why? Because they felt like worship was absolutely necessary. The challenge that we face, though, is they're getting spirituality from all kinds of sources. And some of those sources are counterfeit. And that's why we need more chaplains in the chaplaincy through the FBF. Not because of the numbers, but because of the quality, to be able to channel that energy and to feed that need with truth, not error. I want to tell you a story about Jay Strabino. He's a specialist in the United States Army. He was a soldier with the 101st. He was wounded February 2nd of 2006. What is it now, 7? 2006. I lose track. He was wounded when him and his team went in to clear a village. And soldiers know that if they're alone, that's not good. And unbeknownst to him, he went one way and his battle buddy went another way, and they were in a courtyard. He came around a corner and he was face to face with an insurgent. Had a bomb on him. So he fired his weapon, his M4. The insurgent fired his weapon. The M4 struck the insurgent twice with 2 rounds. And the insurgent struck him twice with his AK-47. Both rounds hit his thigh, shattered his femur. So that's 2 rounds. He fell to the ground and he turned. The insurgent fired again, hit under his armpit. He scrambled to get around the corner thinking, I am dead. I cannot make it through this. And oh, it really hurts. So he got around to the corner and he covered up. The insurgent fired again and around, hit his shoulder, and came out the other side of his neck. And then at that point, he just huddled over, waiting for the end to come. The insurgent shot him center in the back. He was shot a total of 6 times. He didn't think he was that badly hurt. He hurt, and he knew he was bleeding, but he said, I think the worst is over. Because by then, his buddy came back and killed the insurgent without detonating the bomb. When they came over to assess his medical situation, their language led him to believe that he wasn't going to make it, because they were yelling and screaming in the radio for a medevac flight, and the medevac flight said, the people at the other end said, it's too hot, meaning that it's too much combat activity happening, they can't put the helicopter at risk. They eventually got the helicopter to land and they evacuated him. I met him when I picked him up with another sergeant who let me know about him in front of the hospital at Fort Gordon. He was on a set of crutches. And you wouldn't think that he was seriously wounded at all, except for his leg was obviously in a cast. So we went out to a local restaurant and we talked. And the first words out of his mouth, he says, Chaplain, God is trying to tell me something. Grew up in the Catholic Church. He knew that God had spared him for a purpose. So I was able to talk to him, and on the way back, we came back to my office. I asked him, I said, God has a plan for your life, and he wants to make that plan in action, but you have to make a decision first. And that decision is, what are you going to do with Jesus? So I led him to the Lord right in my office. The story about his wounds is the two that went into the femur and shattered it. For the next several months, they would have to do surgery every couple of weeks because all the bone fragments would continue to grow in his muscle mass. The round that hit in his side went into his chest cavity, but was slowed down by the armor, and it did minimal damage. The one that hit his arm went through the two bones without hitting any bone. The one that went into his shoulder was a tracer round. If you understand what that is, it's a round that has phosphorus in it, so you can see the tracers at night, so you can see what you're aiming at. It was a tracer round that hit him, so it cauterized on the way through, and it minimized the damage. So it kind of barbecued its way through and cauterized on the way through, didn't hit anything vital. Other than he has a very interesting scar on the side of his neck. And the one in the back hit the armor at point blank range, fragmented, went into his back, but missed everything that was vital with regards to his spinal cord. God is in the business of working in the lives of soldiers. That man could have gone through the rest of his life wondering what it was that God did that day and why he had spared him. Were it not for somebody that could show him from God's Word that God had created him to be formed into the image of Christ and to use that message as a message of hope. That's Jay Strebrino. Now, I've lost track of Jay. I wish I hadn't. I tried my best to stay in contact with him because I wonder what he's doing today. Therein lies the frustration of chaplaincy ministry. Soldiers baptized, soldiers led to Christ, Bible studies formed, and then the Army has a way as a salt shaker to kind of spread them all out, and we don't know where they go. We don't know if they're keeping up to the commitment that they've made to Christ and if they continue to serve Christ. But we trust God will continue to work in their lives, because I may not know where they're at, but God does. Okay, this is question and answer time. We've gone over a little bit, but I think it's important for us to at least answer a couple of questions. This is two parts. It is question and answer. I get a question, then I try to answer it, but you have to ask the question. It's not fair if I ask my own questions because I already know the answers to those. So in the Army, we would say this is the preparatory command and this is the command of execution. Okay? Go ahead, in the back. Okay, if I can add to your question, she said, is it true that chaplains can't refer to God anymore? That is not true. The other part of that, I'm sure, is going to be asked, if not by somebody else, it'd be pastor, can chaplains pray in Jesus' name? You betcha they can. Okay? But you have to be smart about it. Soldiers don't have a choice about whatever they do. So if they're in an official formation and they're told to be there, I have a responsibility to protect their rights. Okay? That's my constitutional responsibility under Title 10 of the U.S. Code. I, myself, of that agent, I can't violate that. So I have to be smart about it. There's situations where if I can't pray in Jesus' name because I'm not comfortable with the situation, then I, as a staff officer, find somebody that can. And I remember I was at the schoolhouse when this big debate happened, and we brought us into this room, and it's all formal, and the 06 is standing up there in all his glory. And he says, the next slide is going to have the chief of chaplains' policy on you praying in Jesus' name. He flips the slide, and it's completely blank. He said, I am here before God and before the chief of chaplains, and I'm speaking on his behalf. There is nobody in the chaplain corps who's going to tell you how to pray. You pray according to your faith. If you're in a situation where you do not feel comfortable about praying in Jesus' name, because of the situation, you find somebody that doesn't have an issue with it, and there's always a chaplain that doesn't, okay? Now, I personally believe that the soldiers, the sailors, and the airmen, the chaplains that have been prosecuted, and the media says because they were praying in Jesus' name, there's more to it. There's more insubordination taking place in the life of that officer. The point may have been praying in Jesus' name. That may be the ultimate adjudication in the UCMJ, but there had to be more to it than just that. That chaplain made it an issue.
Do you have soldiers and possibly chaplains in the Army of the Islamic Faith?
Yes, there is a number of Islamic chaplains. They are harmless. They don't know what they believe. They don't know how to minister. They don't know how to take care of people. They're really antisocial people. Now, I will be honest with you. They always take a shine to me. They like hanging around with me. I don't know why. Okay? They like hanging around with me, and my guess is because most of the time Muslims and rabbis, Jewish rabbis, they have a lot of kids. We have 5 kids, and typically they have a number of kids as well, upwards to 9 or 10 in some of their families. So it is easy. Their ministry is absolutely right out the door discounted because, number one, they're usually old, real old. And number two, they don't understand the Army culture very well. Number three, they don't know how to meet soldiers' needs. Now, when I say meet soldiers' needs, I'm not talking about just the gospel. I'm talking about as an officer and as a chaplain, you got to facilitate and fix problems. And to be an advocate for soldiers, if you don't know how to do that, you have ruined any opportunity for gospel ministry. So if you come in and you're a rabbi, and you don't understand how to do that, how to sympathize and work with soldiers, there's no way that you can be effective. And then the way it works from the commander's standpoint, he will completely discount you. And I will tell you right here, I've seen more commanders saying he is not coming to my battalion, speaking with regards to an Islamic chaplain, and there's only like 3. He's not coming to my battalion, you're going to have to put him somewhere else. The other thing that happens, and I think this is God, because there's so few rabbis and so few Islamic chaplains, they're usually way up the chain, at division or corps level higher. So they have very minimal contact with the soldiers in greatest need, and they are in an area where they can do the least damage from a gospel standpoint. I'm sorry, brother.
No, we're fine. You're fine. I've got to step in on this one. Instead of being concerned about the wrong kind of chaplains in there, there are openings, I think I'm right in this, there are many, many openings in which we could put the right kind of chaplains.
Amen.
If there were men who had the kind of character and courage and dedication that would do the work, and who had the proper background and training. So as a church, we need to be more concerned about opportunities and of unfilled positions that are open, that are wide open for the right kind of men. But the right kind of men are, as they say in my part of the country, they're scarcer than hen's teeth. How many teeth does a hen have?
None.
And so
let me answer the question. How many slots are available? 370. There's 370 battalions in the Army Reserve and on active duty that do not have chaplains. The lowest level, okay? The ones that do the work with the actual soldier there on the ground. Now, 370.
Can I add to that and then you come right back in? You've got all of these openings, okay? Admission field, wide open. Who pays for his salary? He doesn't have to raise missionary support. The Army pays for his wages. The Army sustains his family and his expenses. Okay? So it's like being missionary paid by the government to minister the gospel to the cream of the crop of your nation. You get that?
Yes.
See? That's what we're looking at.
We got to get that on tape. That sounds like a recruiting poster. It is. It is the absolute truth.
And so, you need how many positions open up?
370.
370. How many would we be able to put in as a chaplain's endorsement agency?
If we had 50, we could put in 50. It doesn't matter. There is no quota system.
See, are you with it?
Yeah. Yes, sir.
Any guess on how many Catholic priests are on active duty? 500? Okay, there's 1,400 chaplains, 1,380 to be exact, chaplains on active duty. There's less than 100 Catholic priests.
Nobody but brave-hearted, God-called men who have any sense will ever seek this kind of position. If he were to tell you where he's been in the trenches with these guys and what you do as a chaplain, to be at the side of these men when they're under attack in the middle of the battle, and you have to show up in the trenches to minister to them. Not many guys are willing to do that, let alone get the training It's a special breed of man, but it's a mission field.
It certainly is.
It's a mission field.
But you have to be called. There's a lot of men, there's some men, I should say, not a lot, that may have a sense like, this would be fun to do. Don't do it because it's fun. Okay? Trust me. When I started in the Army in 94 in the reserves, I wore a size 10 and a half. Today, I wear a size 12. Size shoe. 10 and a half shoe. Thank you. That's important. You miss that word and then nobody knows what you're talking about. But it's not easy. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. All to what? Facilitate ministry. Missionaries go all over this world and sent from these churches in difficult circumstances. Why? To facilitate ministry. And the men need to be called and their wives need to be called. I met a Southern Baptist chaplain when I first came on active duty. He was in the psych ward and he was pending a divorce after 6 months on active duty. And it was long before this war. Long before this war. Why? Because they had a different idea of what it was going to be like, and they didn't have the same kind of resolve that it takes that's necessary to make it. My challenge to you, go ahead, question.
Do you have any opportunity, or do chaplains have the opportunity to minister to the families of servicemen, or is that more from local churches?
I do not have any direct ministry responsibilities to families. I can't make them. Now, if you're a service member, I can make you come and talk to me. And I can make you listen. But if your wife, if there's issue and concern, suicide or depression or trouble in the marriage, I can't make her come and see me. But I can make you. But I don't usually tell them that. I tell them you have an appointment at 3 o'clock on Monday. And I say, you can't leave this session. Once this session is over, if you choose not to return, I understand that and I respect that, but you're going to stay for this session. Because I feel that it's important, because there may be a time where they will listen.
There's another thing that you have. You have, it's a very stressful, very difficult thing, but you are dealing with people in the hour of their greatest need. And that's when people are most open to the gospel. If they're ever going to get open, put them in a war, and they will open up. If they're going to open up, they will open up.
As a caveat to that, I am not what I term as a candy chaplain. I am not in the business of manipulating soldiers and using their emotions to garner some sort of response where they raise their hand and receive Christ, if you will. I can guarantee you in combat, I could have easily baptized 400 or 500 soldiers. Okay, but I want to know clearly that God's working in their life. And I want to know clearly that they're making a conscious decision for Christ. To me, it's disrespectful to the gospel just to have people to respond emotionally to the gospel. It is very dangerous. And I see chaplains do it all the time. And I want to make that caveat to that. Any other questions? Way back in the back, the Air Force representative.
Well, I was in the Air Force 4 years ago. I have heard that 6 million people are leaving Islam every year throughout the world.
I do not.
Obviously, there's the brutality of people. And there's not only Islam, Hinduism and Buddhism is also coming out from Christians. There's hundreds of millions of them. There's atheists in China and places like that.
You know,
But what I'm getting at is, if we're going to win this war, it's a spiritual battle. Is there any outreach to the Kurds?